Good to see all of you here today, and I trust you've already been blessed by testimonies and presentations and music. And it's always our desire that if somebody would be present who's never come to know the Lord, that this would be that day. When I spoke to you last, it was Memorial Day weekend, and I started a sermon out of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And actually, it was 22, 23, and 24. It was, we called it Joash and Jehoiada, for whom are you performing, was the title of the message. And in these chapters, and I've tried to cut down the review so that we can get to what we want to get to today. But in these chapters, and I am going to read here out of 2 Chronicles 24, a few verses if you want to turn there, verse 15 through 22. Let me do that first, and then a quick review, and then we'll move forward with the last point of that sermon, which we didn't deal with the last time. Saved it for this week. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. That was young King Joash. Well, he was grown up now, but then the king hearkened unto them. The king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord, look upon it and require it. Well, in the chapters just preceding this, we saw a young boy, an infant, rescued from his bloodthirsty, power-hungry grandmother, the queen mother, a woman named Athaliah. She's been nicknamed Bloody Athaliah by Bible teachers and commentators throughout the centuries, actually. There's a more famous queen, Bloody Mary, who came along later. But I think Bloody Athaliah showed her the way centuries before, for she murdered her own grandchildren for power. We saw a heroine named Jehoshabeath, Athaliah's daughter or stepdaughter, who was also married to the high priest Jehoiada. And in chapter 22, 11 and 12, she took the baby Joash and his nurse, and along with her husband Jehoiada, they hid the child 6 years in the house of God while Athaliah reigned over the land. When the child was 7 years old, Jehoiada felt it was time for him to make his move. And so he gathered all the Levites and the captains of hundreds and the chiefs of the fathers of Israel into Jerusalem. And you can read that account in chapter 23. And in verse 11 of that chapter, Joash was anointed king, and Bloody Athaliah has her own blood shed for her crimes, finally, in verse 15. And then in verse 16, Jehoiada makes a covenant between him, the people, and the king, that they should be the Lord's people. And they rejoiced and sang. And in verse 21, it says the city was quiet. It was at peace after that Athaliah was slain with the sword. Proverbs 29:2 says that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And they were rejoicing. So Joash begins to reign when he's 7 years old, and he reigns for 40 years in Jerusalem. And the key verse is actually 24 and verse 2, where it says, "And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." So we analyze the text, and I won't bore you with a review of that. And then we applied the main point to believers. And that was that it's easy even for believers to become so emotionally and organizationally and operationally attached and dependent on others that it becomes detrimental to them, to both sides. We have a term we call codependency today. But when God decides to remove one of these figures out of our life, people for whom every act we've performed has basically been in light of what they would think or what they would do in regard to it, our whole life tied to these people. When God removes those people out of our life, how will we react? And we applied that to believers and how that we are to do what Isaiah did in the year that King Uzziah died, a man who'd reigned for 52 years. And his death was going to be affecting all of Israel. It says that Isaiah saw the Lord. And so the application was that whenever God removes those people who are so important in our life, around whom everything we did and thought and acted had some basis and tie to that person, when God removes them, how are we to react? Will we have a new vision of the Lord, an even greater determination to serve the one true God, Jehovah God? And that's the question we ask about Joash today. How was he going to react upon the death of Jehoiada? For 23 years, every action he took, every move that he made was really for the approval of Jehoiada. And he did. Joash performed admirably and wonderfully. He seemed on fire for God. He wanted to repair the house of the Lord. It seemed he had faith. It says it was in his mind to repair the house of the Lord. He took an offering for God's house. He appealed to the word of God, to what Moses had done. And he condemned the wickedness that had destroyed the house of God. He seemed like a king that was going to be ranked among the greatest in Judah. He was on fire for God. But what happened? Well, he revealed that his heart was never genuine, was not real. He revealed a black heart, a traitor's heart, an unbelieving heart. He would reveal that he never had true faith, that his obedience was always a mere performance for the benefit of Jehoiada. Now, Joash had been performing for this one man now, like I said, for probably 23 years. But now, upon Jehoiada's death, he finds a new constituency, a new audience for whom to perform. Now he's going to perform for the crowd. The princes come. And oh, how seductive it is, the praise of the crowd. I couldn't think of that scene, or I did think of that scene in the movie, the Proximo, the gladiator, you know, telling Maximus what it was like to fight in the Colosseum, and how with every jab of the sword, you know, it was like a storm, like a storm rising up. And then that fatal blow, and you thought you were the thunder god yourself. Oh, how seductive that was. Oh, gladiator, wait till you see the Colosseum. Well, this was the seductive voice that now Joash was going to appeal to. And these young peers, the princes, came to him. Just like King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he died, his peers, the ones he'd grown up with, well, the old advisors to Solomon, came to him and said, now look, your dad's been really tough on the people. He's raised taxes over and over to do all his building, and you just need to back off a little bit, lower their taxes. Take it easy on the people, and they'll follow you. But his peers that he'd grown up with said, don't you let them boss you around. You let them know who's boss. You tell them that your little finger is going to be thicker than your father's loins. And that's what he did. And it was such wise advice that they split the kingdom in two. And so we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So Joash and the princes of Judah are going to now do worse. They now apostatize from Jehovah. He breaks the covenant of his youth. And like a bat out of hell, Joash is now free to flit about and screech like an idol-worshipping, demon-loving son of his real father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44. Joash slew the son of godly Jehoiada, which was actually his cousin. He slew the son of the priest who saved his life, who was so good and kind and wise, along with his wife Jehoshabeah, so faithful to guide and advise Joash, but now he repays him for his goodness by killing his son. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Is it any wonder that Jesus himself made reference to this very act of treason in Matthew 23:34-35? I really wanted to take time to go back there because verses 29-39 is an amazing passage. There's this woe and that woe and this woe and that woe he pronounces upon the Pharisees. And then he gets down to verse 34 and he says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. So that was a prophecy because they didn't crucify in the Old Testament. So he's saying, you say that if you'd been alive in those days, you'd have never have killed the prophets. Oh, really? Really? Well, I'm going to send prophets and scribes to you, and some of them you're going to kill and crucify, and some you're going to scourge and persecute. And then verse 35, and this is a powerful passage, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom he slew between the altar and the temple. Now, don't be thrown here. Berechias is a Greek modification of the words Jehovah is God. That is talking about Jehoiada. This is the exact case that Jesus is referring to. So they are now, he's telling them, you say you would never have done that. Well, you're about to do worse. You're about to kill the Son of the Heavenly Father, who had chosen your nation and nurtured you and protected you and blessed you for a couple thousand years going back to Abraham. And now you're going to repay his goodness and love by killing his son, your own Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And as Matthew 27:25, in fulfillment of Zechariah's dying words, those calling for Jesus to be crucified said, his blood be on us and on our children. Oh my, what a horrible curse to put upon you and your children. And sadly, they have suffered mightily, but thankfully, a remnant has believed in their Messiah, as Paul says in Romans 9:10-11. And I know Pastor Jim has been talking about that, and Greg on the radio. And our future, so a remnant has believed in their Messiah, and one day a future generation will be converted in a day when Jesus returns to earth, to the Mount of Olives, and they look on him whom they have pierced. And I've talked about this verse before. It's becoming one of my favorites. Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me, and that's Yahweh speaking, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Do you realize what that verse is saying? A Yahweh in heaven has a Yahweh on earth. And that Yahweh on earth will be referred to as a son. So when they pierced the Yahweh on earth, they were piercing the Yahweh in heaven in his heart. They did that. But Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day, though, there's coming a day when, as awful as that is, as horrible as that is, what they did, there'll be a day that there'll be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And I might add, it's a fountain filled with blood. And they will drink of it. And Isaiah 66:8 says that a nation will be born in a day. So in spite of the horrible curse spoken by their own lips, God has a burning coal of fire to cleanse their lips, just like he cleansed the lips of Isaiah when he said, "Oh, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And God took a burning coal off the altar and purged those lips. One day, there will be blood off of the altar of the cross, and that blood will purge the wickedness and the curse away from Israel. And for any sinner today, too, there is hope for you through the blood of Jesus. And I invite you there today. So, that's the background of the passage, and we want to get now to the heart of it. What is the warning of Joash? What is the lesson that we learn from what he did? Well, the warning is this. You cannot borrow faith. It must be your own. You cannot borrow oil, as the 10 virgins found out, five of them. You don't get faith by osmosis. You don't get it by lineage. You don't get it by religious activity or religious ceremonies. None of that brings faith. Well, if I must have my own faith, my own saving faith, what is it? Now, folks, I was texting Pastor Jim last night, or he was texting me. We were texting back and forth, but it's one of those, just like that sermon I preached last year, and I said, God stopped me and said, "What chutzpah you have to talk about what it means to be a servant of God. When hundreds of thousands of people are dying over Nigeria and other countries, you better get on your knees before you do something like that." Well, let me say, as we approach the idea of what is saving faith, it's at the heart of our gospel. It is so simple, and it's so profound, that for 2,000 years, ministers and Bible teachers and commentators, they analyze it and preach it, and how we get it. It, in the end, is a divine mystery, because it all comes back to our sovereign God. So as we go through this next part of the message, and that'll be the rest of the message, and we're going to do a line upon line and a precept upon precept here for a little bit. I'll try to go through it as best I can in a timely manner, and I think it will be. Let us ask God to do what only he can do, and help us to approach this with the awe and the humility that it requires of us. Because it's so important. We don't want to mislead anybody. It's at the heart of it. If you don't have saving faith, my friends, you will not be with him throughout eternity. You must have saving faith. You must have personal possession of faith, not just a profession of faith, like Joash. So, what is biblical faith? What is it? Now, it's always dangerous on a Sunday morning to get into a word study, and so I promise you I'm just going to be surface level here, but it's absolutely necessary. If we're going to know what the Bible says about it, we got to know what the word means. So, if you're drifting off, just muster it up here. Get some energy, and listen up. We're going to lay a foundation here. The main noun is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And there's another related word, pistos, and another one, pistao, okay? And just, if you're a Strong's person, like to look up words, it's 4102, 03, and 04, okay? So what does it say that these words basically mean, these nouns? Well, that pistis basically means a firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. It's related to another word, pytho, which means to persuade. The next word means trustworthy or trustworthiness. And the third word, assurance. Wow. Well, what does Vines have to say? Well, Mr. Vines says the main elements in faith in its relation to the Word of God are, and then he has a list, but I'm just going to give you the first one. Trust. And I capitalize it, T-R-U-S-T, because we got to emphasize trust. And he says there's three descriptions of this trust. What's the first one? A firm conviction. Producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation or truth. A firm conviction. You might write down Hebrews 11:1 right there, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence. The conviction of things not seen. And then secondly, he says, this word has to do with a personal surrender to that conviction. You might write down John 1, 12, and 13. And then the third thing is a conduct inspired by such surrender. And then he says, look up these words. Assurance, belief, faithfulness, and fidelity. Wow. Now, there's so much more that could be said right here, but I think I'm making the point that I wanted to make. Did you notice? Firm persuasion, trustworthy, trustworthiness, assurance, firm conviction, a surrender to that conviction, and conduct based on that conviction. Well, you know what? Nothing there sounds like blind faith to me. Wishing it all to be true. There's nothing in any of this that sounds like blind faith at all. You say, well, what is blind faith? Unquestioning, I looked it up. Unquestioning belief, trust, or devotion without requiring evidence or reason or logic, even if there's contradictory facts. And the skeptics, although they love to throw blind faith around, don't they, at us? Well, what would be blind faith? Well, I would say, getting in an airplane and going up with some skydivers to about, they say the sweet spot is 13,500 feet. Give them enough free fall time or whatever. And so you get up to 13,500 feet and you decide you're going to jump without that little pack they put on your back. Now, you know the law of gravity. And you've got evidence of what happens when people fall from heights. But you jump out because you believe you're either going to fly or you're going to float gently down to earth like a leaf. And of course, about a week later, they'll be visiting you at the funeral home. But if watching hundreds, if not thousands of people jump out of airplanes with that little pack, a properly packed parachute, and they land safely to earth, you might say, well, you know, there's enough evidence that people can jump out of a plane and survive it if they have that little pack on their back. And so you muster up enough and you jump. That is an evidence-based faith. It is not a blind faith. It is not a blind leap in the dark. It is trusting on evidence-based faith. Now, the critics, they love to say, well, you guys, that's still not, you know, what you're talking about, the evidence you're talking about, it's not conclusive. Well, it is evidence. So stop accusing us of blind faith. Dr. John Lennox, who has debated Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Peter Singer, Peter Atkins, and other atheists, who I talk about often, is an Oxford mathematician, 80-year-old, old Irishman, round, cherub-faced guy, such a sweet spirit. But an Oxford mathematician, spent 10 years in Russia debating many atheists and taught there and was even able to teach the Bible there. This was after the Soviet Union fell. Can you imagine if only we could do that in our school? And he would clearly irritate his opponents when he would talk about evidence-based faith. And then he would turn it around on them because he would go after their belief system. Oh, no, 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 no. They'd say, it's science that we believe. Yours is the belief system, they would say. But they exercise faith and trust regularly, too. And I don't have time to give you examples. Look up some of those debates. The clips are pretty amazing. Anyway, my point here is we aren't trusting blindly, hoping, wishing it all to be true. But I can tell you what, they are hoping that what we believe is not true. But we are trusting in something. And by the way, 1 Peter tells us that we should be ready at all times to give an answer to every man that asketh for a reason of the hope that is within us. And even Jesus himself in John 5 appealed to four things as a testimony and support and a witness to who he was. John the Baptist, the works that he did, that Jesus was doing. The Father's voice and the scriptures themselves. Jesus appealed to evidence. So we are trusting in something. We're convinced of something based on evidence and reason. Now as I say that, please don't panic. That's not where I'm going here. Just hold on, please. But it is valid and it is important. We have this book. Now, don't let people tell you that that's not evidence. Jeff and I, some years ago, watched the debate, two guys we really like and been instrumental in winning a lot of people to Christ. But they agreed to do a debate without the Bible. How do you think that went? We have the book, and we have history verified in this book. We have archaeology. The Bible is the most corroborated ancient book in the world. You can find villages, cities, waterways, pools, walls, wells, mountains, altars, names of individuals and groups said not to exist, for example, like the Hittites, or ancient city kingdoms like Ebla. Now, I'd never heard of Ebla. You probably haven't either. But I had an archaeologist, Dr. Bryant G. Wood, come to my church years ago to do an archaeology conference. And by the way, it's funny to me now, but I'm watching clips on archaeology, Joel Kramer and some other guys, archaeologists, different ones, and Dr. Wood shows up in these clips now, and I guess he's fairly well known and respected. He already had a magazine out called The Bible and Spade at that time. But anyway, he told us that in this city-state called Ebla, they found a library of financial records, trading receipts, if you will. And amongst those receipts, of course, not hard paper, not paper, you know, a lot of it was just the clay things they wrote on, but they found trading records with two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. But I thought they didn't exist. I thought those were just made up cities. No, they really existed. They're real cities that God really judged. And by the way, he'll judge us too if we don't repent of our ways. We have written testimonies and secular writers and historians outside the Bible that a resurrected man changed the world. Now, I'm not saying they believed it, but they reported it. We have people like Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John personally, and Polycarp knew Ignatius, and Ignatius knew Irenaeus, who were second century. We have a chain of people that knew people. Real people who knew a real apostle. A chain of custody, if you will, something we don't have in our elections today. But you could trace it, one person who had it, who knew who. All the way back to somebody who knew the resurrected Christ. The historicity of Paul cannot be denied and his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. We have science, the beginnings of modern science, the Enlightenment. Do you know? There, you can find a list of 45 to 50 of those early scientists, people like Galileo, Johann Kepler, Sir Isaac Newton, who Dr. Lennox says in writing the book, Principia Mathematica, He says that's considered by many to be the greatest science book ever written. These were believers. These were men who believed in a creator God. Many of them were Christians. You can go, there was one guy, I have to mention this, on the list named Leonhard Euler. I'd never heard of. But in his bio, they said he was a well-known Calvinist. Why that was important for them to point out, I don't know. But that was just a little side note. I had to throw that in. But names like Robert Boyle, Blaise Pascal, you can find their names. But here's the point. These men started the Enlightenment because they believed in a creator God, and they felt they could study laws of nature because there was a God who created that nature and created those laws. In other words, they believed they could study science because there was a lawgiver. Like gravity. Like gravity. And now we know so much more. DNA and all that, and we have reason and we have logic. Okay, now enough of that. Enough of that. This is important now. Can't say this strongly enough. None of what I just talked about brings a saving faith. It does not bring saving faith. Our brains can entertain it, and God can use it, and He does. But something else is needed. Something else must happen. The Bible teaches a doctrine. We call it the doctrine of total depravity. Now, if we're going to understand how we get faith, we have to understand this foundational doctrine. That's what I meant by line upon line precept. You got to lay the foundation. So, I need to address this. The Bible is full of passages that teach that our old nature is not only dead spiritually, but it is at enmity with God. It fights with God. Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies, He reconciled us. Enemies. Romans 3:10-11, there is none righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. I can't resist it. I've said the three nuns. They should make a series on the three nuns. No. And yet the Bible is full of commands to do all three. Now, how is this? We're depraved. And by the way, when we talk about total depravity, this does not mean that humans are incapable of what we call the milk of human kindness. Even great acts of bravery and sacrifice, even giving their lives. I mean, we marvel at humanity's ability to do these things. We're made in the image of God, after all. But that's not what the doctrine means. The doctrine means that when we're born, we have a nature that has the condemnation of death upon it. And that nature is against God and fights God. That's the point. Our nature never brings us to Him. It doesn't matter how good you are as a human being on this earth. Something has to change within you so that God can allow you into His presence, because He's holy and righteous and you are not. Now, I've maybe thrown a few fastballs and a couple change-ups, and now I'm about to throw you a curveball. I never was real good with the curveball, but there's an example of this where the Bible gives commands and yet man's inability. I know Trevor alluded to that, in fact, last week. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. I know it seems like I'm coming out of left field someplace. Another baseball analogy. Isaiah chapter 1, one of my favorite passages, because it's a foundational passage of a foundational book. But it so illustrates what I'm wanting to say and the point I'm trying to make, which will lead us to our answer. So you don't have to turn there, but you can. But I'm going to walk you through something. In Isaiah 1, God delivers a blistering indictment of His people. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 9. He then asks, what is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices unto me in verse 11? In verse 13, he says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. He calls all those ceremonies and rituals iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, he says in verse 14. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Verse 15, when you spread your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And then God issues what we might call his impossible commands. In verse 16, he says this, wash you, make you clean. Well, last week, Brother Trevor, and by the way, every day I practice that line, if we could all just manage to give you one thing you could carry with you, then you've done all right. And I know Trevor gave us a quote last week, don't defend what Christ died to cleanse. And as we're going to see in a moment, we are required to be cleansed, and he tells us to wash ourselves. But God knows we can't. But Christ did. Christ did it for us. And you might try to find something you can hold on to, like I did with Trevor there last week, because it's been a blessing to say that to myself every day this week. Wash you, make you clean, he says. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, he says. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And again, wash you, make you clean, he says. But could they do that? Could they make that spiritual cleansing on their own? Well, God knows they can't. And so in essence, he says, I know you can't, but I can. So in verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And to any sinner here today, whatever that there's drug addiction out there, there's alcoholism out there, there's sexual addiction out there, there's all kinds of sins. I want to say to you today that the God that made this statement right here, that he'll cleanse your sins and wash them away, is still true today. You just need to come to the foot of the cross and let the blood of Christ wash them clean. And then he says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. All right, here's the truth of it all. You heard his indictment. You've heard his commands. We're responsible. We must be clean and pure to be in his holy presence for all eternity. But here's the truth of it. We are not willing. We are not reasonable. Jesus would condemn the Jews of a later generation in John 5:40 when he said, ye will not come to me that you might have life. Right after he'd told them they had searched the scriptures thinking that in them they had life. But it is the scriptures that testified of him. So come to me to have life, Jesus was saying. They were souls who needed to come to Jesus, but they were incapable of coming to him. So over and over, God commands us and we refuse. We are not willing, and it's because we cannot. Our nature, we're only as free as our nature allows us to be. And your nature will not come to God by itself. We are judicially and spiritually dead. Something or someone must intervene. And until God, the Holy Spirit, in his irresistible power, blows upon us and breathes upon us and into us, we are not reasonable when it comes to our Creator and his Son, because men will mock and ridicule. Their nature does not want to reason nor come to God. You can have a Mensa level IQ and you will not understand. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The world by wisdom knew not God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Now unto the King, there's a verse, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, I have a reason for quoting that. There was a man who lived during the colonial era of the country, who by everyone's account was one of the greatest intellects of that era. I ordered a course called The American Mind from the Great Courses, and at least one entire lecture was on this man, and maybe part of another one, but he is considered by many to be one of the most influential minds. He was a scientific mind, a philosophical mind. In fact, he became the third president of what we now know as Princeton University. We know him for preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards. You think of him as a preacher, but he was a great intellect, many of whom credit him, along with George Whitefield and others, of course, of the Great Awakening, leading to the foundation of our country. Well, why do I bring this up? Because this man was giant intellect of a man. His understanding was darkened. His intellect didn't bring him to God. But it was opened when he heard that verse, 1 Timothy 1:17, and talked about the invisible, only wise God, and God the Holy Spirit suddenly opened up his intellect and said, yes, there is an invisible world you need to believe in. You need to believe in that Creator. And then believe that he sent his Son, that the Word became flesh, and to believe and receive what he did on the cross and his resurrection. And he became the great theologian and preacher that we know, Jonathan Edwards. So how and why? It wasn't his IQ, his scientific mind, his reason or logic. What brought him to saving faith? How do we get saving faith? Now somebody says, well, I know Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, but it still doesn't tell us how that happens when you hear. Because other people hear and they don't get changed. Psalm 110:3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I think we got a little hint right there how it happens. And here it is. Sorry I've been dragging you along. It's like the TV shows that we've got an interview with so-and-so that you're going to really want to hear, and then they bump it and bump it and bump it till the end of the program, and they held you in there that whole time, and you're getting, why didn't you tell me sooner? Anyway, here it is. The way we get it, because we're dead in trespasses and sins, it comes by the sovereign divine operation performed by God himself on the heart of a man. There is no other way to get it. God does a sovereign act of grace and mercy upon the heart of a man, makes him alive. Dr. Barnhouse liked to say it, and I like repeating it. I'm going to say it slow this time. The seed of the word is planted into an ovum of faith, and a spiritual conception takes place. Let me say it again. The seed of the word is planted into an ovum of faith, a receptacle, which, by the way, God creates. He makes it possible for you to believe. And a spiritual conception takes place. A new life is conceived. God breathes the breath of life into what was a dead spirit, and it comes alive. John 20:22, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And I believe they did. Pentecost was simply when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Wait there till you be endued with power from on high. But they received the Spirit when he breathed on them. It was a creative act as God's Spirit brooded over the waters, moved upon the waters in Genesis 1, and our creation began. God, the Holy Spirit, broods and hovers and moves over the darkness of a dead soul. And he creates life. And when you're praying, and it's interesting that we had that intro today, the testimony about prayer. When you're praying over your list, and Romans 8:26 is there, and you don't know what to pray for, just know that God is capable of brooding over those loved ones while you're brooding, and he can do what you can't do. He can create life, make them new. Bring them alive. Awaken them. Have that faith and trust that when you go to him and you pray for God to give life to these people, that he will in his good time, in his own good way, he'll do it. Anchor your faith to that glorious truth. Well, we call this divine operation regeneration. We call it being born again, born from above, born of the Spirit of God. And when that occurs, no matter what you were doing, where you were going, your life direction changes, you get all the spiritual graces, sacramental graces, if you will, and that's all those intangibles that are said to impart grace, which is why we don't have sacraments. Because you got them all when you got saved. You got them all when you were born again. He gives them all to you, don't you see? You got saving faith, trust in what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection to save you. You didn't believe, but now you do. I believe you, Lord Jesus. I'm trusting and committing all that I have done or ever will do or ever will be into your hands. 2 Timothy 1:12, that great verse, we sing it so much in the hymn, we forget the words. 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, there's that word again, that he is able to keep. That word means guard, that which I have committed. That word means to deposit. He is able to keep that which I and guard that which I have deposited with him against that day. Do you realize that when you got saved, you deposited your soul in the heavenly bank? And there's no thief that's going to break through and steal it. He's guarding it. And you got that when you got saved. Your soul was deposited into that heavenly bank. You were granted repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25, I got to hurry up here. That's a change of mind. You got grace and mercy and you were justified and sanctified and propitiated, which we heard a sermon on by Dave and also Trevor out of 1 John. God's wrath was appeased. You received the engrafted word. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us he gives us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. If you have him, you have all these things. And I didn't even mention you have eternal life. And I didn't mention that you have the indwelling seed. 1 John 3:9. And I was going to do it even if Greg wasn't here. But he is here. But I know he's working on that verse. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot, because his seed dwelleth in him. And look forward to that. I'll just say this much. The seed, the sperma, the male seed, we're told in Galatians 3:16 is the seed of Abraham, and that seed is Christ. Christ dwelling in you. Now, Greg's going to work up how that fact that we have a part of us that doesn't sin relates to the part of us that all it wants to do is sin. I hope I didn't mischaracterize that. Now, he holds and reserves the option of preaching something else.
Holy Spirit does.
Okay. But we laid a little pressure on it. Maybe the Holy Spirit's using me to put pressure upon you. Okay. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. So, I was going to address apostasy, but obviously can't do that today, but it answers itself anyway. When you know what salvation is, all that we just talked about, all that you have when he made you alive, how could you apostatize? Just think about this. After snatching you as a brand from the fire, Satan comes before the throne to accuse you. And Jesus gets up off the throne and comes down and pointing to you, who can I point to? Yeah, myself. And says, oh, Satan, this one's a tough one. He's a tough one. I've been trying to save him, but he just keeps jumping out of my hand. He's a stubborn one. I guess you win on this one. I give him back to you. I mean, it's ludicrous to even joke about it. It's ludicrous. That means you're unborn now that you were born. You're unjustified, unsanctified, mercy and grace are withdrawn, hope is gone, the seed, Christ himself leaves you, the Holy Spirit departs when he said he would never depart or forsake you. A truly saved person cannot apostatize. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them who have believed to the saving of the soul. There is a belief to the saving of the soul. It's that saving faith that I want you to have today. And if that isn't enough, when you were born in sin, sharing the condemnation of our father the devil, you weren't part of God's family. And so God adopts us. And then he causes us to be born, and so we're adopted and born, so we're twofold children of God. Our inheritance is secure by adoption and birth. We are complete in Christ, almost done. When God does his spiritual heart transplant operation and gives you a new heart and removes the stony heart of enmity and gives you a soft, tender heart toward him, do you know how you'll know it's been done? Like Abraham, the father of the faithful, when God made his unconditional covenant, that life-changing, world-changing, history-changing covenant, God put him to sleep. And he woke up to find that God had already passed between the pieces of the sacrifice, passed between and through the blood as a burning lamp by himself. God secured the transaction all by himself while Abraham slept. You also being in a dead sleep, dead in trespasses and sins, you suddenly awaken just like the prodigal son in the hog pen. All he could think about was money, wine, women, and song. But now in the hog pen, he suddenly comes to himself. Comes to himself. I will arise and go to my father. Mike and I was talking a couple of weeks ago about how the father said, my son was dead. And he's now alive. Yes, he was dead. And he's been made alive. He says, I will arise and go to my father. This is the awakening, you see, of new life in Christ. Like Pilgrim, who went through the wicket gate, the narrow gate. But it wasn't until he made it to that hill where stood the old rugged cross that the burden rolled off his back when he was converted. But God started him on the journey back here, don't you see? God makes us alive to start the journey. We're not saved by the journey, we're saved by the gift of God. This is repentance. This is faith. Grace and mercy, you see, we're waiting for him. His sins would be forgiven. The Father would run to him, and there would be rejoicing. Now, what else would bear witness with your spirit that you are a born-again child of God? What else? When Judah Ben-Hur came home from being at the foot of the cross, that classic movie and classic book, the man who had vowed vengeance, who had anger and hatred and animosity in his heart even toward God, delivered a famous line to his beloved standing on the staircase. He said, as he spoke, I felt his voice take the sword out of my hand. When you wake up from God's divine operation to divine sleep, you know the sword against God has been pulled from your hand and your heart. The enmity is gone. You no longer shake your fist at him. You don't argue and question him. You fall instead on your face and you kiss his beautiful nail-scarred feet. You fall in love with Jesus. Why did Jesus ask Peter 3 times? After the resurrection, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Have you ever been around anybody who says they're a Christian, but they never, ever talk about Jesus? Isn't that concerning to you? Because when you love somebody, all you want to do is talk to them and talk about them. He becomes lovelier. His face, that beautiful, loving, forgiving face that evil men marred beyond the visage of a man, grows in delight in your heart and desire. David said it this way, Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Do you love him that way? We'll close with this. A young woman in a communist country, could have been one of those in our Hebrews 13:3. She was on the list of the secret police to be arrested. She was also engaged to be married. We got a couple of weddings coming up this week, don't we? Well, thankfully you're in America. It's not going to happen to you, Clive. Nor to Steve. They came, these evil Marxists, they purposely waited for her wedding day to arrest her. There, standing in her beautiful wedding gown and the beaming bridegroom standing beside her, the police interrupted the ceremony, went to the front and took her hands, one of which was about to have a wedding ring put on it. But instead, they put handcuffs on those little wrists. Turning to face the congregation, she held up her manacled wrist and said, "I want to thank my God for these jewels he has given me on this my wedding day." That, my friends, is real faith, saving faith, trusting completely in Jesus and what he did on the cross. How could you do that? How could you respond like that? Because Romans 7:4 says that Christ made us dead to the law so that we could be married to another, even to him who had been raised from the dead. You see, she was already married to Jesus, whose vows to her would never, ever, ever be broken. Do you have saving faith today? Do you trust fully and only in Jesus? Have you fallen in love with Jesus? Saving faith causes you to fall in love with Jesus. Let's bow. With your heads bowed, let me ask you a question that returns to the original topic of the sermon. Have you been merely performing, trying to convince others of your spirituality? But God knows your heart. But God could also make you alive today. This is the day you could go from being dead to being alive, from darkness to light. Have you been awakened from your sleep? If so, let it be known so that you can be helped on your journey. And it may be that there's a believer here who knows they were saved, who fell in love with Jesus, but because of the burdens of life and of the world, your love has grown cold. Maybe you need to renew your vows today. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing for our closing today that same wonderful song from that movie that Noel played a couple weeks ago, "Awaken Us Today." And I look forward to that closing song. But right now, do business with God. Heavenly Father, only you can make a soul alive. We trust you to do what only you can do. If every person here today has been born again, may they rejoice in knowing what all they have in Jesus. At their account, their soul is safe and secure in the heavenly bank. But if somebody's here and can't really say, they really know they've been made alive, may this be the day they come alive and believe in you and trust in you completely. And we'll praise you and thank you forever in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let us prepare to sing this closing song, "Awaken Us Today." Put your heart into it, enjoy it, love it.
From the oceans to the valley.